good to be with you again this evening and have the opportunity to sing the Lord's praises, to express our heart's prayer to Him as we just did in that hymn, and to consider the Scriptures. And tonight we're going to come back again to the Upper Room Discourse, and so I'd invite you to turn, if you will, to the 13th chapter of the book of John, John's Gospel, chapter 13. While you're turning there, to mention briefly to you, since so many of you I know are interested in the ministries at Emmaus, that this has been an exceptionally active year for us at the college. If in an institution like ours you have one major evaluation review, team analysis, that makes a busy year. In this academic year, we are having three major evaluations and team analysis. In October, we had a team that came from the State Department of Education from the state of Iowa. As you know, our elementary education program results in not only a degree for the graduates, but state licensure to teach elementary education. You know that Iowa has a very high profile in the nation in terms of education, and to be licensed by the state of Iowa is a very great advantage for our students and our graduates. And this was a review for the renewal of and the extension of our approval by the state to license our graduates. And I'm very grateful to God to be able to say to you that in October we came through that review with flying colors, and they gave us unconditional renewal of our licensure privilege for the years ahead. We also are going to undergo another evaluation in about 2.5 weeks by the Bible College Accrediting Association. As you know, we've been accredited as a Bible college for a number of years. And I hope you're aware of the fact that accreditation is a dynamic thing, that every 10 years there is another self-study and another evaluation team comes on the campus, and hopefully to renew our accreditation as a Bible college for another 10 years. And that's coming up in just 2.5 weeks. And so I hope you're praying about that. And we will look forward to having these individuals on our campus to look us through. Every little detail of college life comes under their purveyance, and they will have an opportunity to evaluate every aspect of the life of the college. And as we prepare for that, we will appreciate your prayers for us. These evaluations require a lot of analytical study, the production of a massive amount of written data, and it's major work for a lot of people in the college. And we're looking forward to seeing that come to a climax in just 2.5 weeks. Now we're seeking yet another accreditation. Dual accreditation, not only as a Bible college, but God willing, accreditation of a regional stature. The North Central Association, which of course includes our whole area there in the upper Midwest, has already sent a team onto our campus. They were there 3 weeks ago, and that was a major concern for us because this is a new move for us into regional accreditation, which in the eyes of most people in the academic world is considered the highest level of recognition that you can get in the United States or in the world as far as that goes. And we were greatly concerned about how we would do in this. And we are grateful to say in the goodness of God that the team finished its work and gave us wonderfully, wonderfully high marks in every area. They gave us the assurance that they were recommending to the commission immediate and full accreditation, and they laid no contingencies upon us. A really remarkable, remarkable response. And we're anticipating, we can't go into print yet that it's a done deal, but we are anticipating that the commission will take the recommendation of the team, and that later on this spring we will get the official word that we are a regionally accredited institution. Now, that too will be a great advantage to our students and to our graduates. And of course, it's primarily for their sake that we do this hard work. because we believe that if students come and spend their time studying, that to get the highest recognition for their work is an important thing. It's important for us to feel that we're doing our work with excellence. And we are very grateful, frankly, that in our culture, a college like ours with the kind of doctrinal and biblical commitment that we have can, in fact, also have the kind of stamp of approval that accreditation brings. This is not possible in most places in the world, friends. And we ought to be thankful that we live in a land where higher education is not under government control, but higher education polices itself, and that it is possible for a soundly committed evangelical school to have the very highest level of academic recognition. And we're anticipating that that will become a reality in the very near future. Grateful that we've come through that evaluation and that analysis with a strong recommendation. So I thought you'd be encouraged to know that. I trust you'll continue to pray for the ministries of Emmaus. Our commitment to God, our doctrinal theological position remains unchanged for over 65 years now, and we are grateful to God for the privilege of the ministry that he has given to us. Now we're going to turn to the scriptures. We're going to read again from the 13th chapter of John's Gospel, and tonight we're going to consider a subject that frankly is not a pleasant one to me, and yet it's a fairly major aspect of the upper room discourse. So while we are looking at this very important period of time, the hours that our Lord spent with his disciples just before he went to the cross, and the major teachings that we have in the upper room discourse, and believe it or not, one of those major teachings has to do with the betrayal of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to read that section together, beginning in chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world and to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now down to verse 10. Jesus said to him, it's Peter, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. Now down to verse 18. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter, therefore, motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. And having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately. And it was night. And we'll end our reading there and trust God will bless his word to us. I'm sure if you're a reading type person, you're aware of the fact that Judas Iscariot has been a fascinating character for many, many people. Just within the last 15 or 20 years, there have been several very widely sold and read books that have been written, fiction works on Judas Iscariot. The interesting thing is that almost without exception, the works that have been written about this character that appears in the pages of our New Testament tend to be prone to exonerate the man, to explain away what he did in positive terms. Perhaps the most common perspective is that Judas really was a true disciple of Christ, and he was frustrated that the Lord Jesus was not stepping up and calling for the Jewish people to rally round him militarily and to become a great military figure to fight off Rome and drive Rome out of the land, Rome with her armies and her taxation. And he really was, as it were, trying to do the Lord a favor by forcing his hand to take up arms against Rome. He was a well-intended person. This is the kind of thing that comes through in many, many of these fictional studies of the character Judas Iscariot. Now, personally, I urge you to turn to the Scriptures to form your understanding of Judas Iscariot. I am confident that if you do, you will not come out of this with a fictionalized approval of Judas and his conduct, because the Bible does not do that with certainty. The Bible does not present Judas in a positive light. Now, I did a study before we came here tonight, not today, weeks ago, a study for how many references there are in the New Testament and Old to this act of betrayal. So let me just pick your brain a little bit, get you to, in your mind at least, to estimate. How many references to the betrayal of Christ in the Scriptures would it take to make you think this is a fairly significant subject? Now remember, when you think that many of the truths we have in the Scripture appear only once in the Scripture. Say, for example, that those who were resurrected when the Lord was resurrected and came out of their graves and went into Jerusalem and were recognized. Only one reference. Striking occasion. But only once does it appear in the page of Scripture. But now what about the betrayal of Christ? How many references would it take for you to consider it a fairly significant event? 5? 10? What would it take? Well, I'll tell you how many there are. Direct references to the betrayal of Christ or betraying or the name of Judas Iscariot. There are no less than 62 references to the betrayal. Direct references plus other implications. 62 direct references to the betrayal of our Lord Jesus by Judas. And to me, that elevates this to a very significant event. Because, as you know, when we got our Bible, through the miraculous work of the Spirit of God, as the Spirit of God moved holy men of old to give us this book, he wasn't trying to impress an author. He wasn't trying to impress an editor to add words so that he gets enough pages to have a good-selling book. No. And when you find repetition in the Scripture, the repetition is there because God wants us to think about and understand a given reality or truth or event. And there are no less than 62 references in the Scripture, direct references to the betrayal of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you begin back in the Old Testament, you find that there was a prophetic prediction of betrayal. You will find this in a Psalm of David, Psalm 41 and verse 9. In fact, that's the Psalm that is quoted here in verse 18 by our Lord Jesus. And the fact that in talking about the upcoming, the betrayal that he knew was coming within a matter of hours when these events took place, he, in speaking to his disciples about that, quoted from Psalm 41. You see it here in verse 18. He who eats bread with me, the psalmist had penned 1,000 years before, has lifted up his heel against me. very interesting. If you look over in the book of Acts, you find that in reflecting back upon this, it is apparent that there were others who had come then to realize that the prophet had predicted the betrayal of Christ no less than 1,000 years before he ever came to this earth. Then, of course, you find references in the Gospels, primarily in the Synoptics, in those events where we see the Lord Jesus choosing his disciples. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of the Synoptics tell us at the time of choosing the disciples that when Judas was chosen, our Lord understood at that time that he would become the betrayer. I reflect upon that. I ponder that with overwhelmed thoughts, to think that even in the process of choosing those 12 men who would have that great privilege of traveling with and living with and working with the Lord Jesus so closely for the 3.5 years of his public ministry, that our Lord would include Judas in that choice. A remarkable, remarkable fact. If you go to John chapter 6, come back a few bases, if you will. In John chapter 6, we read of an event that took place approximately a year before our Lord was betrayed and crucified. And you see in this, John chapter 6, and let's go here to John 6, verse 64. And you see that the Lord Jesus speaking here, speaking about the betrayal, a very interesting statement. Jesus knew who would not believe, who would betray him, verse 64. And he said, "Therefore I have said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father." So there's a reference there that as long as a year before, a specific reference to the fact that Jesus knew the betrayer, that he was one of his very own disciples. And then, of course, we see those scriptures that speak to us of that fateful day when Judas took the initiative to approach the Jewish authorities to offer to them to betray the Lord Jesus to them. The scriptures, the language of the scriptures is very proactive. The fact is that as you see this taking place, you see the evidence that here is a man who had reflected on and pondered this dastardly deed that he did. And there is where we find that first reference. If you look at Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22, you will see that the references to this betrayal move. He took the initiative to go to the authorities. They didn't come looking for him. He went to them. In fact, it is on this occasion that we see the first reference that Satan had motivated him to do this. Now, I want to tell you, friends, when I see scriptures like that, I don't find myself thinking, like most of these fictional writers do, that he was really a nice guy who was trying to do something good. I don't think the scriptures would speak of him as a man motivated by Satan if that were the case. But remember, he was proactive in approaching the authorities first to offer to betray the Lord Jesus to them. In fact, you find other scriptures that tell us that that he from that time on looked for opportunities, which tells us that the act of betrayal was well meditated, well planned. It was, if you please, to use a technical term, malice of forethought. Well planned, looking for that strategic opportunity to betray the Lord Jesus to them. And then, of course, we come to our text in John chapter 13. And we see that right at the beginning of this upper room discourse, the statement that the writer John makes here is that Satan had put it into the heart of Judas to betray the Lord Jesus, and that is part of the stage that is set in the opening verses of chapter 13, which tells us, of course, that this is really a very, very significant event to the mind and the heart of God. Now, you know, probably if you've studied these synoptic gospels and John's gospel, if you have looked at various commentators, there are questions about the sequence of events in the upper room. If you go back to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three mention the upper room time when Jesus met with his disciples and there celebrated the Passover feast, and at the conclusion of that, he instituted the Lord's Supper, which we, the Church of Jesus Christ, observe weekly according to his invitation and command. But the references in the synoptics are very brief. In fact, each of the three synoptic gospels comprehend everything they have to say about the upper room discourse in just a few verses. They move quickly through it. But this introduces us to another question. And friends, if you have a good answer to this question, please see me after the meeting or sometime during the week, because this is a question that I have reflected on. I've searched some commentaries, and that is this question. How is it that even though all four Gospels speak of the upper room meeting of our Lord with his disciples, the Last Supper, and even though John takes so much time to talk about so many wonderful details of our Lord's teaching during that period of time, while the three synoptics just briefly mention events in just a few verses, how is it that the institution of the Lord's Supper doesn't appear in John's Gospel at all? Appears in the more brief accounts of the synoptics, but does not appear in this lengthy and detailed account of upper room activities by John. If you have an answer to that question, please give me a cue. That's one of the questions that I have in a list. I'm going to have to remember it because I can't carry a piece of paper with me to glory. When the shout comes and the trumpet sounds, we're out of here, folks, and we won't be able to carry a notebook with us. So it'll have to go by memory, I'm sure, but the fact is I have a number of questions that are in my mind and heart that I'm going to have to ask the Lord someday when I see. And this is one of them. How is it that John, who spent so much time giving us so many wonderful details of the upper room discourse and events, why he doesn't mention the institution of the Lord's Supper, while the synoptics that deal with this so briefly do mention the institution of the Lord's Supper? Now more specifically, look at the references as we see them here in chapter 13. First of all, of course, we begin with verse 2. And in verse 2, we see that reference that now with the supper ended, there is the reference here now to the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. It was already a done deal. Now, whether or not this refers all the way back to that statement made in John 6 a year before, or whether it goes back to the time, perhaps only weeks before, when the Lord Jesus had, when in his determination to betray Jesus, Judas had actually gone to the authorities to offer to be the one who would betray him. At any rate, by the time we come to this opening verse in chapter 13, the work of Satan to implant this in Judas' heart was already historic. It was already there. And to realize that when Judas walked into that sacred setting that night, he came there fully knowing that he was going to betray the Lord Jesus. He was carrying the 30 pieces of silver that he had already been paid to do it when he came there that night. The implications of that are nothing short of horrific. Then we see, of course, in verses 10 and 11, that it came into our Lord's conversation when Peter contested the Lord's washing of his feet. And the Lord explaining to him that since he had bathed, all he really needed to do was to have his feet washed. And in that kind of context, the Lord added this statement, you are already clean, but he then, thinking of the spiritual realities of their lives, we are quickly reminded that this did not refer to Judas. He was not there as a spiritually clean man. He was there as a committed betrayer. And the scriptures remind us of that. And they also remind us there that Jesus knew, verse 11, who would betray him. It's important for us to realize, folks, that all of these wonderful events, all of these tragic events, all of the devastation that was to come in the way our Lord was treated and mistreated and beat, all of this was fully in the mind and heart of Jesus Christ. These were not just happenstance events. They were fully known to the Savior long before they ever happened. And then, of course, there's this interesting section beginning in verse 18. A very long section, really, of Scripture and dealing with the betrayal of Christ. Notice several things here. Notice verse 18. The Lord Jesus said, I know whom I have chosen. Now, this reminds us of something that we saw in earlier Scriptures. If you look at the synoptic accounts of the calling of those 12 disciples, even way back there, 3.5 years prior, when the Lord Jesus called these men to be in the inner circle of his disciples, he fully knew that Judas would be the betrayer. This was not a surprise. And he reminds us here again in this context that in the very process of choosing disciples, the reality of Judas as a betrayer was a part of that. But he also says in verse 18, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. How important this is to realize that when our Lord Jesus came here, he was not just stumbling through life. I grew up with an expression, it's an old country expression, that is significant at least to me. I often heard people describing certain individuals as people who were ricocheting through life. Does that make any sense to you? People who just seem to ricochet through life. I remember, because of my father who was blind, I've told you that as kids, when we wanted to shoot a BB gun, that was one of Dad's concerns. And you know, one of the things that makes a BB gun so dangerous is you'll shoot your eye out. You probably heard that from your parents. Why? Well, because the steel BBs that are shot out of a BB gun at such a low velocity, those steel BBs will ricochet off of anything and everything, and you never know what direction they're going to go next. Because once an object that is traveling through the air hits a surface and ricochets from there on, who knows where it's going? Up to that point where you aim may have something to do with the direction of that object is traveling. But once it hits a surface and ricochets, from there on you never know where it's going. And of course, there are certain lives that seem to be like that. People just sort of ricochet through life. Not so with our Lord Jesus. When he came here not only understanding exactly what lay ahead of him, but he came here realizing that he was going to work out the events of his life. It was all under his control. It wasn't as though he was ricocheting through those 33.5 years that he was here. He was here to consciously fulfill the scriptures. In fact, it's John who tells us in chapter 19 that even hanging on the cross in the deep suffering of that hour of his crucifixion, John says, and when Jesus knew that all was now fulfilled, which was written of him in the prophets as a suffering Savior, then and only then he said, I thirst. And I assure you he was thirsty long before that point. But his thirst could wait. Why? Because he must fulfill everything that the scriptures had said. And those great cries of Christ from the cross, every one of them, it was all a plan. In fact, we read of his cries as far back as Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? The Spirit of God moved David to write that 1,000 years before he ever came. And hanging on the cross, the Lord Jesus consciously fulfilled the Scriptures. And this text tells us that that conscious act of Jesus Christ to fulfill the Scriptures included the choice of a betrayer. The Lord Jesus, of course, quoted again, as we say, from Psalm 41. He told them, you see it in verse 19, why he told them about this. Why would he tell them about the betrayal when they didn't understand what he was saying to them? Well, he gives us a wonderful answer here. I love the answer of verse 19. Even though they didn't understand, he could say, I'm wasting my breath on you guys. You're not understanding what I'm telling you. No, he didn't say that. What he said is, I tell you this so that when it all comes to pass, you will know and believe that I am. One of the great declarations of deity of our Lord Jesus Christ came in this context. You will know, he said, when the things that I have told you and you don't understand about betrayal, when it all comes to pass, you will know that I am. I am the great I am, the ever-living one who has existence in and of himself. I am. And you will understand that in a new way, Jesus said, when the things that I have told you about betrayal unfold precisely as I have predicted them. We also see in this text, of course, the question that was generated by Peter and fielded by John and passed on to the Lord Jesus. Who is the betrayer, Lord? And our Lord's very overt answer, I'm going to dip a piece of bread in the gravy and I'm going to give it to the betrayer. And then he dipped the bread in the gravy and he gave it to Judas Iscariot, and they still didn't understand. Now, I don't know how people could be so thick and so dense. The fact of the matter is, I think that the atmosphere in that upper room was different for the disciples. The Lord had already said some things that had shaken them. They had already been through that excruciating experience of having him wash their dirty feet. And they saw the Lord's demeanor. In fact, the Scriptures tell us that he began to be troubled in spirit. And this is a very strong word. It speaks of deep agitation of soul. And the disciples were aware that this was not just your ordinary evening meal. And our Lord, in his deep agitation of soul now, speaks to them and identifies the betrayer so explicitly, and they still didn't understand who it was. And then our Lord's simple commission, Judas, what you do, do quickly. And off he went into the night. Now notice the statement of verse 31. We will come back to this later on in our studies. But it's important to see the language of verse 31. Do you see it here? So when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified. And as you read on, you find that at that moment of time, there seemed to be a major change in the atmosphere in the upper room. There was an intimacy from that point on. There was a solemn quietness in our Lord's spirit from that point on. The betrayer was gone. He was off to do his dastardly deed. And now the Lord could settle down with those loyal 11 men and pour his heart out to them. And it's that outpouring of his heart that we're going to be looking at in the other studies that lie ahead of us in this week. But at least notice the change of demeanor and the significance of having gotten through this difficult matter of dealing with Judas and seeing him then depart the scene this difficult matter. Now, you know there are later scriptures that speak of the betrayal. You notice in chapter 1 of the book of Acts that the early disciples, as they waited for the day of Pentecost, decided that they needed to replace Judas. And in that interesting event, you will see a reference here to Judas the betrayer. You will also find that, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11, when our great apostle Paul gives instructions concerning the Lord's Supper, he said, "I delivered you, first of all, that on the night in which our Lord was betrayed, he took bread." And so, in teaching us important truths about that important part of the life of the church, in the Lord's Supper, that feast of remembrance that we come to commemorate week by week, as he has invited us to do, that in giving us that truth, Paul makes an interesting reference to the night of our Lord's betrayal. And I submit to you that this is probably to the heart of God, a far more significant event than we realize. I think it's very possible for us as Christians to be just like the disciples were on that night, when the Lord tried and tried and tried and tried to get true to them some truths about the reality of what was taking place before their very eyes. Betrayal was underway. The process was already underway. The betrayer was in their presence. He identified him with the sop. And they didn't understand it. And it could well be that the Lord's people, in failing to enter into the teaching of the Scripture, may miss what a weighty event this was to the heart of God. The betrayal of our Lord Jesus. Now, let me just give you some thoughts here. Observations, applications on this. My first appeal again is to say, don't be drawn into any fictional discussions of the man Judas that exonerate the man. The Bible does not do that. And even though there are a number who have tried it, the Bible does not present this event or this man in a positive light. He became the dupe of Satan. He became the instrument of Satan in this dastardly deed. And yet, get this very carefully, in spite of how dastardly was his deed, all of this was a part of a plan. Go to Acts chapter 2, if you will. In Acts chapter 2, in that great sermon, we see an interesting statement made there. Acts 2, and go down to verse 22. And you see here Peter preaching, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." He's talking to people here who had seen Christ, who had seen his miracles, who had heard his great teachings, who had seen him go to the cross. These were eyewitnesses to all of this that he's talking to. Notice verse 23. "Him delivering by the dastardly deed of the betrayer you have taken." Is that what he said? No. What does he say? "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." Now, which is it? The dastardly deed of a man motivated by Satan? Or is it the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God? Which is it? If you're saying both, you're right. Because the Scriptures teach both. It's one of the great marvels of the program of God through the ages. Some elements of God's program through the ages are accomplished in ways that we would never predict and we would never understand if it were not for the revelation of God in His Word. And if we didn't have verses like this, we would only think of the betrayal of Christ as a dastardly, satanic deed. But it was immeasurably more than that. In ways that our human minds cannot comprehend, this was a part of the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Christ must go to Calvary. There must be a mock trial. There must be suffering and affliction. There must be crucifixion, not any other kind of death. Crucifixion, hanged on a tree. It must be. Why? Because that's what the program of God had determined. And this tragic figure of Judas, motivated by Satan, becomes an unwitting instrument in accomplishing the purpose of God. My. Is it any wonder that Paul, in summarizing the life of Christ in 1 Timothy 3, could say, "Great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness." Go over to chapter 4 while you're there. You remember that after that first wave of persecution, the disciples were apprehended, threatened, and when they were released, they went back to a prayer meeting. And in their prayer, chapter 4 and verse 27, they pray, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel, they were all against him." But read on, verse 28, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose had beforehand determined to be done." What a mystery. What a marvel. They were all against him. The Jewish authorities, the Romans, the people, they were all against him. And what did they accomplish? Precisely what God had determined would be the plan of redemption. Great is the mystery of godliness. There's a related subject which I hesitate to bring up because in a matter of a couple of minutes, all I can do here is open a can of worms. But you can't think of the betrayal of Christ in the presence of Judas among those disciples for 3.5 years, totally unknown to them, but fully known by the Savior, without looking at some parallel thoughts that come to us later on in the New Testament. I'm thinking of statements like 2 John 7, where John says, "There will be antichrists among you." Now, I don't want to make people paranoid here. That's not my intent. My intent is to recognize the fact that there is a remarkable sense in which the Scriptures teach us, the church, the people of God in this age, that the same may be true in another way, in a lesser sense, and that there will be imposters and there will be counterfeits among the people of God at any period of history. That's a solemn thought, isn't it? It's an exceedingly solemn thought to realize that apart from divine understanding, apart from divine discernment, we would be no better off than the disciples who lived for 3.5 years with the betrayer right among them and didn't even understand that. And in the long run, it's character that counts. You know, John tells us that they may have had some insight in this. Judas carried the bag, the box of money, you know. And John tells us long before the betrayal event that they knew the man was a thief. Now, why you let the thief carry the money back, I don't know. But nevertheless, that's the way it worked out. It's very interesting as you think of the unfolding of the life of these 12 men that followed the Lord Jesus. They were not an easy group to work with. I tell you, they were not. And when our Lord chose them, they were no more refined than you and I were when the Lord called us. I think of him choosing Matthew, a man who, as a Jew, had sold himself out, hired himself out to Rome to collect taxes from his fellow Jews. And yet another one of the disciples was Simon Zelotes, a zealot, a man who had signed with his own lifeblood that he would fight Rome to the death. Can you imagine these guys rooming together for 3.5 years? You talk about sparks flying. Wow! Then we could go on and on. Just a few things that we know about these disciples. They were not an easy group to live with and to work with. They were to use an old expression, a Duke's mixture of people. I'm inclined to think that that's true of any congregation of believers to this day. So let's not give our pedigrees, because we might come up with the same kind of diversity. But you see, our Lord loves all kinds of people. He loved the likes of you and me, friend. Isn't that marvelous? With all of our warts and wrinkles, with all of our differences, it's a wonderful thing to know a Savior whose heart reaches out to all people. God so loved a few good people? No. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And I remind you that this teaches me, as I see the Lord there standing between Judas and the rest of His disciples, I see that Christ is always the divider of men. You cannot be neutral in the presence of Jesus Christ. The only people that can be neutral, many of them good religious people, that see Jesus Christ as a great religious figure but deny His deity and His miracles. That's crazy, folks. The truth of God will not allow that. Unless you keep yourself in ignorance, you cannot be in the presence of Jesus Christ and be neutral. If you understand His claims, what the Scriptures teach about Jesus Christ, you cannot be neutral in the presence of Jesus Christ. Christ is the divider of men. It happened at the cross. The thief on one side, in paradise with Him. The thief on the other, as far as we know, died railing upon Him. You cannot be neutral about Jesus Christ. I think of that old hymn, "What will you do with Jesus?" Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, "What will He do with me?" I pray that your declaration of heart commitment is to Jesus Christ as your Savior and your glorious Lord. That there is no doubt in your heart whatsoever that He is preeminent in your life. That all of your hope is in Him. That He is the great I Am. That He is the Savior who bought you at the price of His outpoured life, and that all of your devotion is to Him. If not, you're on the wrong side, folks. Christ is the divider of men. And sometimes we as Christians don't see that. The disciples didn't. With all of the things that could be said about these men and all of their spiritual privileges, they didn't realize the true division that was there. That there was a betrayer in their midst. Wow. That's a solemn thought. I hate to close on that, but that's where we are. Because Christ is the divider of men. I pray that your heart commitment is to Jesus Christ, that He is your Savior, your all, and your all. Anything less is at best lamentable.